You are listening to a sermon from Naked, a series on sex and sexuality. For more sermons and resources from Branson Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
Good morning and welcome to the start of our new sermon series called Naked. Very excited for this series. The research and the prep for this has been intense and interesting. And I will just say this just on the record for accountability's sake. My internet browser search terms would make for cause for concern under any other conditions other than the fact that we've been prepping for this series over the last few months. Here's where we're going over the next 4 weeks, kind of topic-wise, so you can just get in your head and understand of the things that we're going to be talking about. Today, we're talking about what's the big deal about sex. We're going to be talking about sex from the scriptures. What does the Bible say about it? And it might be surprising to some of us today, especially those of us, if you're here just kind of visiting with us, you got dragged here by a friend with the promise of a cappuccino and a talk about sex on a Sunday morning, you might be surprised by some of the things that the scriptures that we believe are true. I don't expect you to believe that they're true, but we believe that they're true, and we believe that they say some things about sex that's actually quite astonishing. And so I'd ask you to just kind of try and keep your heart and mind open. Don't be closed off to it from the beginning. Perhaps it might just take you by surprise this morning. Next week, we'll be talking about, well, what's the big deal about marriage? The Bible unashamedly gives kind of terms and conditions for the use of sex, and that is covenant relationship, marriage. What's the big deal about that? How can they function better? And then off the back of that, we'll be doing a special midweek intensive talking about, well, what do you do with your singleness if you're not married? Because the Bible's got some incredible things to say about singleness as well. Week three, we'll look, what's the big deal about gender and gender roles? Is this just a social construct that we have made up? Are women, in fact, from Mars and men, in fact, from Venus? Or does the Bible perhaps speak about some things ingrained in us at creation that means that we are different from each other? And then week four, we've got those wonderful ladies joining us, Chrissy and Harmony, and they're going to be talking to us about the real cost of cheap sex. Someone always pays. And we're going to be looking at who actually pays to produce the content that we so happily and readily consume. Why are we doing this series? Is this just an opportunity to get bums on seats, to be kind of glitz and glam, to put some billboards up, and to kind of just pretend that the church is hipper than it actually is? We're not hip. I'll tell you that kind of from the beginning. If you're here just visiting with us, we're a church made up largely of accountants. We have a vast array of chinos, pleated, non-pleated, beige, ivory, off-white, you name them, we've got the color spectrum. We are not hip. We're not pretending to be hip. They let me do the preaching as evidence of the fact that they have no desire whatsoever to be hip. The last time I was hip was in 1984, and I wasn't even that hip. I was just hip relative to my very unhip friends. And so we're not trying to be too cool for school. We're not trying to go out there and provoke and connect with culture at the expense of what we believe is truth. We think there's some very important reasons that we need to be talking about this as a church. Here's just three. The first one is society actually has some sexual issues, which no one really wants to talk about. Society is obsessed with sex, and so we all want to talk about that. And in fact, society has become increasingly sexualized. In fact, one of the secular books that I've read in preparation for this series has been called The Progressive Sexualization of Culture. And just by the way, it's written by a secular lady, and she doesn't think it's a good thing at all. She thinks it's very damaging, particularly to young girls who are now trying to keep up with some of the appearances that they're seeing that are modeled as the ideal of a sexy woman, and they're feeling like they can't live up to that ideal. The leading novels that we see in the world today, the best-selling books besides the Bible, ironically, are books about sex. And they're books that are being lauded in society as liberating for women, which bemuses me just a little bit, because the storyline shows younger girl meets an older, wealthy man who ties her up and uses her and abuses her as a sexual toy. How liberating. How liberating. Sex sells kind of wherever we go. Movies, I mean, if you've got DSTV, you will know that anything that starts with a Showtime logo or with an HBO logo would have been considered porn not many years ago, and it's now welcomed into our homes. There's been a massive sexualization of culture. Magazines are obsessed with sex. I bought a golf magazine last week that had an article in the back about how a healthy sex life is going to improve my ability to hit a draw. Everywhere we go, we are told that people are having more and more sex. And yet in our own private lives, I think people are feeling completely unsatisfied, which is why magazine articles have become obsessed with technique. And so you buy Cosmo or Men's Health, they've got a lot of useful lifestyle stuff in them, but always towards the back will be some secret technique to sexual satisfaction. If you just try this different trick, then this is just going to unlock in an incredible way and your life is going to be amazing. And so we would think that with the kind of liberal influence that we've experienced and with the sexualization of culture, people would be having more sex and people would be having better sex, and yet they are not. Because you pull the veneer back and you realize that underneath that there are some major sexual issues with the sexualization of culture. Marriages are failing faster and more frequently than ever before. Young men and women are living with major disorders based on appearance and are taking to darker and darker measures to find acceptance as the media lies to them about what they're supposed to look like. And it's not just young ladies anymore, it's young men as well. I've never seen a chubby guy on the Men's Health cover, or even a normal guy. The level of sexual violence hasn't decreased with our newly found liberal view of sex. You would think if people were having more sex, there'd be less rape. There isn't. There isn't. There seems to be more. People are quietly living lives of deep sexual desperation. And that plays out most obviously in pornography addiction. And it is an addiction. We talk about it frequently because we think that pornography should be handled like cocaine. In other words, not at all. Because it builds up neural pathways, behavioral stimulus that locks people in and then makes them a slave. South Africa is one of the largest consumers of online pornography in the world, which is amazing because we have like the worst bandwidth in the world. And so people are so desperate for the content, they're willing to be patient while the little circle spins and the content arrives. The sex industry promotes itself as the great liberator of society, and yet there are more sex slaves alive today than there's ever been before in all of human history. Slavery is not abolished, it's just changed form. Even men and women who aren't slaves in the sex industry are perhaps not as carefree as one might hope to think. And so when you examine the sex industry and you ask some honest questions, you'll find some stats that are quite alarming. There's no real stats in South Africa because most of the sex industry is still illegal, and so there's no quantifiable studies on it because people aren't willing to talk. And so I just examined some worldwide studies. In the US, they found that 62% of sex workers, that includes strippers, that includes high-class escorts, 62% of sex workers have experienced extreme sexual violence and multiple rapes in their lifetime. The vast majority of sex workers experienced abuse as a young person. The estimates range from a conservative at 60% to a more realistic 95% of people in the sex industry were raped before they got into the sex industry. And so many of the people that we use for sexual satisfaction are actually acting out their abuse by allowing us to abuse them again and again and again and again. 75% of women in escort prostitution across the price range have attempted suicide. And media will tell you, no, it's a great thing. We're becoming freer and freer. No, we're not. Secondly, the church has some sexual issues, some major ones. A lot of this comes from our founding fathers, and we have to be honest here and say that the church hasn't helped the world when it comes to the issue of sex and sexuality. Church fathers adopted some faulty theology because they didn't know what to do with their sexual urges in the early days of the church. And that's hurt and isolated us. Tertullian and Ambrose, two men who shaped some of the creeds that we hold on to as true today, they both came to the conclusion that they would rather see the end of the human race than have Christians have sex. They saw it as completely debased and immoral in any form. Jerome, I love this guy, he lived 347 to 420 AD. I'm glad he didn't live in our era and wasn't given a pulpit, but he said a lot of good truth stuff, but he also said a lot of stuff about sex that is unhelpful, and he used to throw himself into a thorn bush when he felt sexual desire for a woman so that the pain would take his mind off the fact that he had sexual desire for a woman. So it's like, oh, I would like a lady. Then he goes, oh, I would like a doctor. Then he goes, oh, I would like a doctor who's a lady. Back into the bush. Even today, the prominent messages that seems to be implied by the church is that sex is gross and dirty and horrible, and so you should save it for the person that you love the most. And the church seems to continually adopt a conservative stance that just critiques and criticizes culture and says that because sex is gross, we really wish that people would have stop having so much of it, which is the facade the church puts up. All the while, priests abuse boys, pastors abuse congregants. And if there's going to be something that gets me fired, it's going to be the stories that I hear of young women who have been abused by pastors and my deep desire to assist that pastor in meeting his maker very soon. It brings out rage in me that men would stand and condemn their congregations and then secretly abuse them behind closed doors. The porn usage stats inside evangelical churches is very similar to the stats outside of the church. Let me just address something really quickly. You'll hear a lot of preachers say today that the divorce stats inside evangelical churches are very similar to the divorce stats outside. It's not true, not by a long shot. But the porn stats, the porn usage stats are very similar. And so you've got this generation called the millennials, anyone born after 1981. I think, I can't believe anyone was born in the 80s. That should be illegal. But anyone born after 1981, and many of those people would say that they have a very passionate faith, and many of them would say that they see nothing wrong with their pornography habits. Men and women. Largest growing consumer group of pornography is women between the ages of 18 and 25. 30% of evangelical pastors in the US say that they frequently masturbate to pornography. And so we pretend to have some answers, but then don't live it out ourselves. And so the world ignores the church on the issue, and I can't say I blame them. So the world has some sexual issues. The church has some sexual issues. Let me get in your face a little bit. I don't know if you'll come back, but I got you here right now. You got some sexual issues, and so do I. We all do. Anecdotally, if we would drop the guard for a second and speak to people about what's really happening in our lives, we would acknowledge that kind of sexually we're all over the map in this room. That's part of what excites me. We've got kind of every different experiential and circumstantial kind of thing happening under the sun here in this room. We have vastly different sexual shaping circumstances. Some here are virgins. Some here have been very promiscuous. And we kind of got everything in between as well. Some here have been abused sexually. The stats will tell us way more than I would ever be comfortable with have been abused sexually. And it has shaped a great deal of what they think about sex. Some here experience intense same-sex attraction. Some have acted on that. Some haven't. But they experience it nonetheless. There are married couples here who are sexually dysfunctional, if we're honest. Husbands who are super keen for this series because they're hoping that I'm going to give their wife a command on high to go have more sex with them. Don't nod, you'll die. Just fight the urge. It's like he's in my head. Just poke a face. Some wives sitting next to those husbands who desperately hope that I won't say that because the thought of sex with their husband actually repulses them. All too frequent. There are some here who are addicted to porn and feel crippled and dirty and ashamed. We've all learned about sex from a different source, and that shaped us and influenced us as well. Now, I grew up in a very conservative home. My parents just loved me, tried to protect me. I think they kind of left it a little too late. And so I very sadly learned about sex from a friend's European porn stash given to him by his mom. And as I was reflecting on it this week, I started to realize, wait a second, we used to go to his house for these parties, and we would all gather around, and there'd be like 10 or 15 pre-teenage boys and his mom in the room while we watched porn. I think that's low-level abuse. That's how I learned. I was asking some people on the staff here how they learned. It's been an awkward week in the office because I like to do some research. So everyone just put in for leave this week and just like, I'm unavailable. But someone here on staff had a very similar upbringing to me. He told me that he learned about sex from a book that his parents gave him about hamsters. He said his dad just gave it to him and said, son, just read this. He said he read it for a couple of years until eventually he was like, oh my word! That's where the other hamsters came from! And figured out that his parents had had the talk with him about the birds and the bees through a hamster. Some of you have had the talk about birds and bees. I've never understood it. Birds and bees, this shouldn't be allowed. Someone's going to get hurt. Because of all those shaping factors, there are people in here with so many different thoughts about sex and sexuality, but there are also some common misconceptions about it, and they fall into a couple of different categories. The first misconception is that sex is gross. It's disgusting, it's dirty, and it should be avoided at all costs. Underneath this kind of particular thinking of sex as gross comes a couple of different nuances, a couple of different flavors. The first one comes from a worldview that says sex is purely functional. It just serves a very simple purpose. We've been taught this by churches, to our shame, that the end goal is just to have babies and just to have a lot of them. That's what sex is for. You have sex to have babies, and you shouldn't do it outside of that. And if you have a lot of babies, then you're not going to want to have sex anymore because a lot of babies cost a lot of money and they poop a lot and they eat a lot of your food. And so eventually you're going to stop having sex because you want to stop having babies. This was started actually not by Christians, but by a philosopher you may have heard of called Plato. And Plato actually believed that the soul and the body were separate entities, and that everything associated with the body was kind of earthly, horrible, lusty desires, and it needed to be suppressed so that the soul could be elevated into its kind of pure, kind of meditative state. This was picked up by the early Christians through an offshoot movement known as Gnosticism. Sorry, some of the history might be helpful for some of you here. People didn't just make this stuff up, but they grew into this kind of thinking through some faulty thinking, and some of us have carried the banner and thought it's true as well. The church movement I grew up in, they would have taught this. Hey, just it's kind of gross, but you have to do it to have kids. This was picked up by a church father called Origen, who lived 185 to 254 AD. He was apparently one of the first men to allegorize a book of the Bible called Song of Songs, which we're going to read from later. He read it, and it seemed so sexual that he said, this can't be what it seems to be about, because he found that abhorrent, because he thought sex was gross. And so he allegorized Song of Songs, made it a song about a man and God, which makes it just weird. We'll read some verses from it later. And then he castrated himself with a blunt knife to suppress his own sexual desires. I think it took care of some of his problems, but I think it created some others. Now, this ends up being a major problem in marriages, because people believe and are taught to think that sex is disgusting right up until they get married, and now they have to see it as a cherished act with their spouse. This is way more difficult for women than it is for men. We are seeing some cases where men kind of don't want to have more sex and the women want to have more sex, but I'll tell you, it's like 1 in 1,000. In most of the married couples we speak to, where there's some level of sexual dysfunction, some measure of faulty thinking has impacted the wife. And unfortunately, she finds sex with her husband repulsive. And she can't turn that thing off. This is not just a generational thing. I do pre-marriage counseling with young couples, where the woman sits in the room trembling at the thought of having to be intimate with her husband. It repulses her. It might not be just because she thinks it's purely functional. It might be because she's fallen into the thinking that says it's actually just a necessary evil. It would be outdated and foolish to think that it's just for conception, but that a married couple should do it because you have to do it, and because men are filthy pigs with high sex drives and you have to satisfy them somehow. But it isn't fun or joyful or godly at all, and I feel shame every time we do it. Third one, all too frequent, is that some people think sex is gross because they've seen it used as a tool for power and dominion. So many here, men and women, have experienced horrible sexual abuse, often at the hands of people who claim to have loved you. And so that sexual act, every time it gets closer, it becomes repulsive because it reminds you of your abuser. We just hear about this again and again and again and again. I'll say this as well. If you're a dating couple, this isn't just rape and molestation, but it's emotional manipulation that got you into bed perhaps before you were ready to get into bed with someone. Right? That's abuse as well. You know that University of California, UCLA, they did a study that showed that 17% of college-age girls actually intended to have sex the first time that they did. 17% planned it. The other 83% feel like they were manipulated into their first sexual experience. Ironically, viewing sex as gross can lead to a couple of end results. It doesn't just end in people becoming prudish towards sex. It can also end in people becoming perverted towards sex, as their own sense of defilement becomes so pronounced that they feel that they may as well act it out to its fullest extent. I went to school with a lovely young Christian girl, and we were friends, and when she got to varsity, the wheels just fell off, and it was quite hard to watch, and she started to develop a reputation as a very promiscuous young lady. And so one day I had the opportunity to give her a lift home from varsity, and I just asked her, I said, what is going on? You know, I love you, I care for you, you're more valuable than this, what is the deal? And she told me of her harrowing gang rape the first day of university, after which she just decided, well, I'm defiled, so I might as well just act defiled. This isn't the only misconception we have of sex, though. The other is that some people view sex as God. So not just as gross and needing to be avoided, but as God and needing to be served. Again, there's some underlying philosophical thoughts, and trust me, we're going to get to the scripture in a moment. There's some underlying philosophical thoughts that helps people to think this way, that sex must be worshipped, that it's something that must be served, and that it's an urge that must be met at any stage. The first underlying thinking behind this is that sex is purely physical. Again, this goes down to some philosophical and psychological thinking that may surprise you. This was most developed by Freud and his kind of view of Freudian psychotherapy, where he said there's nothing but physical urges and those physical urges must be met, and sex is one of those physical urges. If you're hungry, you eat. If you want sex, you go get sex, and if you can't get sex with a person, you find another way for a release, but you just scratch the itch. You got an itch? You just scratch the itch. You just get it done. It's a primal urge. And now this plays out in a very subtle form through the media, always describing sex as kind of pure animal magnetism. You just can't help yourself. It's one of the great lies of romantic comedies, where people think that there's going to be that kind of allure and animal magnetism forever. And then they go out with someone and marry them, and gravity takes over, and they've got halitosis in the morning, and they get retrenched, and they don't pick up after themselves, and there's no animal magnetism anywhere. And so what do? You get divorced. Because, they weren't the one. There is no one. I've read this thing everywhere. Nowhere do I see the phrase, the one for you, in here. It tells you how to love and honor the one that you do marry. That's the one. Someone said to me the other day, how do you know Sue's the one for you? I said, because I married her. Because I married her. That's how I know. This is the great lie of pornography, that it's just going to be animal magnetism all the time. You're just like beasts. The pizza delivery guy is going to come around. He's going to be ripped. He's going to wear tiny shorts. And the lady at the door is going to be a desperate housewife who happens to be wearing negligee at a time that's still appropriate for her to eat pizza. And they just won't be able to help themselves. She'll go, no, for an instant. And then, oh. And then they'll have incredible sex for 45 minutes. And everyone watching will go like, phew. Never experienced that. Must be something wrong with me. I did tell you we're going to be frank. It's going to get worse. This kind of thinking will tell you there's no consequences to the action. The urge is relieved and you just move on. Don't you see how this actually minimalizes the importance of sex? Don't you see how this actually makes sex kind of on the same level as I need to wee, so I go to the loo. It just puts it just kind of an animalistic basic level. It also puts us on a very low level as humans. It just associates us with the beasts. We just can't help ourselves. We just have urges and they have to be met. Otherwise, you can't continue. Now, I just don't buy this. I was in a game reserve last week and I was sitting there and we had rhino and we had buffalo and there was eland and there was giraffe walking past. And I was sitting there going like, this is magnificent. Look at this wonderful creation. And then something struck me. You know what struck me? The buffalo's not going, wow, this is amazing. Look at the glory and the splendor of this. I wonder what this all means. He's going, eat, poop, sex. Run away from the thing with the claws. Eat, poop, sex. That's animalistic. But this kind of thinking says that we're like that and we're not. This is why Paul, when he addresses in a young church full of singles called the Corinthians, when he addresses sexual immorality, he says to them, guys, don't fall into one of two traps. It's not purely just something that's high and holy and needs to be reserved for this, just for only the holy rollers, but it's also not debased. He says, it's physical and it's spiritual. He says, your body is a temple for God. Now, here's a bunch of young people who were going to temple celebrations where they were eating as much as they could, drinking as much as they could, and then sleeping with temple prostitutes. Paul says, if you come to an understanding of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, you can't view the world like that anymore because you start to understand that you're a soul within a body that has physical urges, but that those physical urges come under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple. You're a sacred being. You're not a beast. You're not a buffalo. It's not you and me, baby, and nothing but mammals. Let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. That song's not true. It's not true. We're more than that. You aren't just an animal. And you know that. Second misconception under sex is God. I'm going to have to speed this up a bit. Is that it's just a rite of passage. Boys grow up with this kind of thinking. It's so stupid. Well, you have to do it at some point, and so you might as well get it out the way. I had a friend in matric whose dad had a tradition that on the 18th birthday of all of his three sons, he bought them a prostitute so that they could have their first sexual experience. And he bought the same one for each of the three sons because he thought he could trust her with them. With this younger son, my friend, it wrecked him. It destroyed him. It's just a rite of passage. Just get it out. He knew he was a soul. And he knew she was a soul. The guilt that he felt for the way that he used her, he's never gotten over. And the problem with this faulty thinking is that you're never going to grow out of it. It's not something like, okay, it's just your pubescent years, and then you just kind of write a passage, get it out the way, and then one day when you're older, you'll feel much better. No, we just get creepier. I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. Old men have the same urge. Hugh Hefner is evidence of this. He hasn't grown out of it. He's a teenage boy in a gown in his 80s. Thirdly, one of the misconceptions is that sex is a god and must be worshipped because I know it will make me feel loved. I know in that moment I'll actually feel really connected to somebody. All of us really want to feel loved. We wear it as a sign, a badge around us way more than we'll ever know. If sex will make you feel loved, then surely the people who are having the most sex feel the most loved. That doesn't seem to be true. Watched a Nightline interview with a young woman who works in the porn industry. I won't give you a name because you'll Google it and you'll sin in ways you never imagined. But she was being interviewed on Nightline, and the whole point of the story was trying to talk about how pornography is actually liberating towards women. And this woman was kind of brash and crass and talking about how free she is. And the very, very seasoned interviewer started to ask a couple of probing questions about her self-worth and her understanding of who she is. And in a moment of vulnerability, she just breaks down and she says, I hate myself. She has more sex than any of you. She hates herself. I'll say this, there are men here craving a moment of intimacy with their wife because they believe that in that moment they will feel valued. But they don't realize that one of the reasons their wife won't have that moment of intimacy with them is because she doesn't feel valued already. Sex grows out of a deep intimacy. It grows out of a value. It won't grow you into one. So if those are some of the wrong ways to think about sex, what's the right way? What does the scripture say? Why don't you open your Bibles, if you've got one, to Genesis chapter 2. We'll go from verse 15 to 25. Don't stress, we're going to put it on the screen as well. And so if you don't have one in front of you or you don't want to turn to the paper, that's absolutely fine. What does the Bible say about sex? It doesn't view it as gross, although it does talk about defilement. It does talk about when it's used and abused that it can make people feel tainted and dirty. But it doesn't talk about it as God either. It doesn't say that it should be pursued at any cost. How it refers to it is that it's a gift and that it's a gift to be enjoyed. The first thing about this gift that's important for us to understand is that it is created by God. Sex is created by God. Let's go Genesis chapter 2. Now some of you are going to go like, Genesis, really, dude? Like, we know how old the universe is. Like, really, are we going to go to this passage and you're going to be serious? Genesis is most powerful in the fact that not only did it happen, but that it happens. It's ongoing. It's an ongoing story of humanity, which I find very, very powerful and very, very accurate. In addition, Genesis never claims to give us all of the answers of the origin of the universe. It only gives us the ones that I think are important to us. In other words, there is a creator. There is a source of everything, which even scientists with more degrees than Fahrenheit would be completely divided on because they don't know what started everything, and there is a creator who's involved in his creation. I'll say this to you, Genesis is way more mysterious than you might think. It's not a scientific textbook, and the church should be rebuked for trying to make it into one because it doesn't stand as one because it was never supposed to be one. It's a great story giving us everything that we need to know about the origin of everything. God made it. He placed his own value, dignity, worth, and purpose into man and woman at creation. He gave creation to men to steward, and he gave them much freedom, and they rebelled against him. That not only happened, it happens all the time. And so Genesis is this wonderful double-edged narrative that speaks to us not only about what our first parents were like, but what we are like as well. It's just been misinterpreted and misused by the church for hundreds of generations. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. If you think that you're not supposed to steward creation in any way, there's a good verse for you. You're supposed to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You must surely eat of every tree of the garden." You see the freedom in the trajectory that God gives to man? Eat, enjoy. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He doesn't just say, don't eat of that one because it looks like too much fun. He says, don't choose death over life. You're going to have choices to make every day. You've got a wide variety of choices that lead to life. You've got one choice that leads to death. Don't choose death. Don't choose death. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Little context here. He's looked at everything else in creation and said, good. Trees, good. Ducks, good. Livestock, good. Flat-billed platypus, good. All good. Australia, good. This stuff is all good. And then he looks at a dude on his own left to look after the whole thing, and he goes, this dude's going to turn earth into a man cave. He's going to give up his God-given identity as a herbivore. He's just going to eat meat. He's never going to bathe. He's never going to shave. Not good. This guy needs a helper. I will make a helper fit for him. A lot of women go, don't like that word helper. It's the same word for the Holy Spirit. So don't believe that that means that you are equal to God, but I'm just saying it's the same word along there. We need help, and so God sent you. Amen. I think that's a great verse. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I'm so grateful that that verse is in the Bible. They never settled for one of the animals. They decided that they needed something a little bit different. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. The ancient Hebrews understood this to mean that the woman's not created out front so that she can lead and dominate. She's not created out in the back so that she has to cower and crawl away in the background. She's created from the rib alongside as an equal co-heir in all of the promises that God has given to man. She's equally valuable, equally important, equally gifted, equally valued by God. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought it to the man. Then the man said, Adam has been monosyllabic up until now, and now he busts out into what is a song. It's the first song in the Bible. He goes with Barry White on his wedding day, and he says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." And woman means? Woman means mine. And so he looks at a naked lady and he goes, "That is mine. It's mine." Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, now Jesus quotes this verse. I love this verse. Here's the crux. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Tonight, I'm just going to preach for an hour on that to our young single men. Leave your father and your mother. Leave your father and your mother. And hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked. And they felt no shame. Naked without regret. Naked without remorse. Naked without defilement, naked without abuse, naked without performance issues, naked and no shame. Naked without judgment, naked without having to live up to a Cosmo cover, naked and no shame. Sex is created by God. God speaks of all of the goodness that he creates in the beginning, and in it is a naked lady and a naked man, and he looks down on that and he says it is good. Now listen. Don't minimize the scripture. This is a fully functioning naked lady and a fully functioning naked man in the Garden of Eden when everything was good. They were having sex on God's watch by his design. He told them to fill the earth. How do you think they were going to do that? I have read theologians who said there was no sex in Eden. I don't understand the thinking. I don't understand it. It's not as if God leaves the garden, Satan creeps in, gives Adam a penis, and goes, that's going to wreck everything. You just watch. It's not as if God walks in one day and Adam and Eve are filling the earth, and he goes, what are you doing? That's not for that. He creates it. He gifts it to humans. He designs the physiology of sex. It's important to know. So God's not a prude. I think God thinks we aren't sexy enough. Second thing, God made sex. Sex is for pleasure. Yeah, it's for pleasure. It's supposed to feel good. Now, some of you are going to disagree with me here, especially those of you who have been in church for a long time, but here we go. I often disagree with myself. Go home and read a book called The Song of Solomon or The Song of Songs. It is a beautiful poem. It's written between a young woman and her young husband. It is gorgeous. Here's how it starts. It starts with a young woman speaking, okay? You ladies out there, boom, you can initiate stuff. It starts with this. Here's what she says to her husband. Kiss me! Exclamation mark. I love it. Make me drunk with your kisses. For your sweet loving is better than wine. That's how it starts. People go, oh no, it's a book about man and God. I'm like, huh? The man contributes to this as well. And I actually had to go through some that I actually thought I could read in church, and it's in the Bible. Just so you know, right up until Jesus' day, young Jewish boys weren't even allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they had had their bar mitzvah, okay, because it was considered too erotic. The early church fathers made it allegorical. Everyone else has always believed that it's an erotic poem written between two young lovers who are married. Here's what the young man says. Your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I'm going to climb the tree and take hold of the fruit. I'm just reading the Bible. He talks about her smell. He talks about how soft she is. She talks about sexual anticipation. He says, I deeply desire to explore your vineyard. And she says, get the keys. Like, a young, free couple enjoying. He says, your belly, don't try this one, guys. Your belly is like, what is the collective noun he uses? A pile. Your belly is like a pile of wheat. No, clump. Your belly is like a clump of wheat. You know what he never says in the book? Let's put a baby in that belly. The whole book's about pleasure, about enjoying one another. No kids mentioned. Just have fun. Enjoy freedom and liberty in your sexual lives in the constructs of covenant relationship. Covenant relationship. Kids are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, though, and so sex is actually for procreation. This is how babies are made. Adam and Eve were told to fill the earth. Again and again, the scriptures tells us that kids are a blessing from the Lord and that the guy who has a quiver full of kids is blessed indeed. In our modern culture, we think kids are inconvenient, and so we want to have a lot of sex. We don't want to have a lot of kids. And so we do everything possible to not have kids, but we want to have sex. One of the outcomes of a lot of good sex is a lot of great kids. Next one, sex is spiritual. We're not just physical beasts meeting physical urges. Since the beginning of time, people have been trying to figure out what a soul is. It's inherent in our nature that we know that there's a spiritual element to us. I mean, you get this all the time. They interviewed Sting about sex, and he was like, it's like a deeply spiritual experience. Now, he's an idiot, but he's right. He's right. We don't know where the spirit ends and the body begins. We can't describe it. I mean, you read reports, 320 souls were lost in the Great Fire. What does that mean? What does it mean? It's just their bodies, their souls. Where does the soul end and the body begin? And so a lot of early Christians, when they were trying to figure this out, they turned to the Platonic philosophy of the day, which sees the soul and the body as two separate entities, and the body just needs to be crushed and just beaten down so that the soul can be free. This was in vast contrast to the ways that the Jews always saw the soul and the body. They always saw them as intermingled and woven into in a complex fabric, and you're not able to pull apart the one from the other. This is why Paul addresses sexual immorality all the time. You know what he says? Paul addresses sexual immorality. He uses the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. And in it, he's talking about fornication, which is sex before marriage, adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. He talks about all sorts of sexual immorality, lust. And he says, flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Why? He goes on to describe why. He says, because you're more than just a body. You're also a soul, and your soul is involved in the sexual act. He says, do you not know that your body is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God? He says, every other sin is outside of the body, but sexual immorality sins against the body itself. He's saying, when we sin sexually, we actually taint our soul in a way, because it's a deeply, deeply spiritual act. We can try and make it just as purely physical and mechanical as we like, but it is spiritual. It is spiritual. This applies to both distortions of sex here, guys. Those who see it as gross fail to recognize its spiritual beauty. And those who see it as a god fail to see its spiritual weightiness and importance. Next one. Paul says sex is for protection. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but whenever people come to pre-marriage counseling with me, I always start 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul starts, hey, it's good for you to be single. I think that's a good place to start marriage counseling. Have you considered singleness? Which is why I don't like doing it kind of 4 weeks before the wedding. They're like, I have, to be honest, but now we're like 250 grand into this thing. He says it's good to be single. He says, but if you're not going to be single, if you can't, you know, go get yourself a wife. It's a good thing. He doesn't have such a romantic view of marriage, although he explains he's got a great view of married love in Ephesians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, hey, it's good to be single, but if you must get married, get married. Then he says some astonishing thing. He says, in marriage, the wife's body does not belong to the body, to the wife. It belongs to the husband. And women go, what? And then he says, and the man's body does not belong to the man, it belongs to the wife. What? People go, that leaves you open to abuse. Yes, it does. But if both people live that way, it leaves you open to tons of fun. And deep intimacy. And deep intimacy. He then says something incredible. He says, do not deny each other your conjugal rights, unless by mutual consent and only for a pre-agreed time. He says, hey, if you're married, make sure you know what the sexual needs of your partner are and make sure you're meeting them. And them for you. And them for you. He says, this will keep you from sexual immorality. He's saying, hey, spouses, you can protect one another by serving each other well sexually so that your spouse doesn't go and cheat outside of the married bed. Amazing. Amazing. Next one, sex is for oneness. Genesis 2:24, we just saw it. The two shall become one flesh. Paul calls this a great mystery. Jesus quotes it as truth. He says, at the sexual act, the two become one flesh. The word that they use there, the Hebrew word, you need to have had a cult for 3 weeks to pronounce it, but it's the word echad. It's like Ahmed the dead terrorist. Echad. And the word echad means one, and it's the way that God describes himself. Now, if you've ever wrestled with the concept of the Trinity, good. It's complex. So there's three and there's one and the one is three and all three of them are individual, but they're all one. Yes. Okay. Echad. One. What it says is it's one, but it's a mystery. It's an intermingling of three into one. You know how it describes sex in Genesis? You know how Jesus describes sex? Two becoming one flesh. It's a mystery. There's still two of you, but you're actually one. It's from the Shema. It says the Lord our God is one. It means you can't tell where the one ends and the other one begins. Sex is supposed to be a celebration of the mingling of souls. And those mingled souls aren't supposed to be pulled apart. That's why it hurts so much. I love my mate PJ Smart that describes sex as covenant glue. Covenant glue. Oneness. Supposed to be knitting people together as one. So even casual sex, we go, oh, it's casual sex. It's oneness. It's oneness. And you go, well, I just walk away from that. And what happens? You leave a bit of yourself behind. And your ability to be intimate with people diminishes with every repeat sexual experience that isn't actually what God ordained for you. Now listen, I don't say that to your shame. I don't say that to condemn you. I'm trying to liberate you and free you and show you that maybe God has something better for you. He's not a prude. He's got something better. Next one, nearly done. Sex is for knowledge. Love how the Bible often describes sex as knowing, and they knew one another. It's beautiful. We're designed to have deep intimacy with a soul that is vulnerable and open and known and loved. Instead, we feel like we can have sex without knowing. We feel like we can have passive sex with no relationship. It doesn't work. That's why I'll be saying to couples, if you hear as a couple, you say, oh, we're not really having any sex, my answer to you won't be to go have more sex. My answer will be to go know each other more. Of which sex will be a part. And lastly, sex is for comfort for married couples. It's a beautiful verse in scripture, Genesis 24:67. Isaac loses his mother. And it tells us that he lays with his wife, Rebecca, and that she comforts him there. He's a distraught man mourning. And his wife, through her tender touch and through her compassionate and merciful sexual act, comforts her husband. Beautiful, beautiful thing for couples to consider. This is not, I just use you for my own pleasure. This is, hey, I meet your needs. You need some comforting. I can provide you comfort. See, here's where we're going to finish. I don't know where you stand. I don't know where your life circumstances bring you in here. I don't even know what you believe about God. I would ask you just to maybe be open and reflective and non-defensive and maybe just think about some of these things, because perhaps you at least acknowledge that the current way of looking at things isn't working. It isn't working. We aren't more satisfied. Why is that? Maybe today you just ask yourself the question, do I have an inaccurate view of sex, and which one is it? Is it that sex is gross? Or that sex is a god? Talk to someone about it. If you're a married couple, go home. Talk about it. Talk about it. A lot of pastors, when they teach a series like this, they give married couples homework. They say, go have sex 7 times this week. I'm not going to say that to you. I think it'll be bad for some of you. I think you need a conversation and then have lots of sex. Talk first. Figure out why you aren't. If you're here dating, you're not married, I would implore you to make some changes if you need. But please stop believing the lie that you'll be fine if you just continue to sexually sin against each other. You're practicing for divorce. Our concept of dating, I don't see anywhere in the scripture. and I'm chief here. I tried to date Sue for 7 years. I was amazed it didn't work. Can't work. You're pretending to be something you're not. I want all the benefits of a married couple. Don't want any of the responsibility. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I'm not saying this to your shame. I'm just saying this to help you understand your worldview. Couples who cohabitate before they get married, 50% more likely to get divorced. 50%. Don't even mess with it just from a pragmatic point of view. Just because the odds don't work. No, I'm not condemning you. I want to set you free because I worry for you. Because statistically, you're on a collision course. And then if you're single, hey, talk to somebody. This is gonna sound trite, but I think it's true. Why don't you consider talking to Jesus? Because the scripture tells us that he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And when I read that, and I believe it's true, that means beautiful woman wanted to be with Jesus all the time. And he said no. And he said no. So this might be weird to hear because I'm a stranger to a lot of you. I really love you. I love our city. I love the people in it. I love this church. But I love the scriptures. And I believe that they're true. And I think that many of us are just trying to live as if they're not and wondering why we're bumping our heads so much. Talk to somebody. Start the journey today. Talk to somebody. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that you're not a prude. You made this thing. But I do think you're distressed at the way that we're trying to use it in a way that you never intended. Pray for everyone in this room that we'll be honest with ourselves, honest with each other, and honest with you as we wrestle through these deep issues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Service is done. Please join us for some coffee. Please go get your kids from kids ministry. If you want someone to pray with you, talk with you, there'll be people down the front here who are happy to do that. God bless.